All right, great to see everyone here tonight. Great to be studying again the book of John. Tonight we're going to finish chapter 1, and we're going to look at the aftermath of Jesus' baptism by John the Immerser, and we're going to explore a little bit what caused many of his disciples to come and to follow him, some of their first interactions with him that we have recorded. So this is some interesting verses, not terribly difficult because this is a lot of just narrative that we're really going through. The last verse, though, is kind of interesting. We'll get into that, of course, a little bit later on. So if you don't have question or an answer sheet, don't worry about it. We're going to have the questions up here. And the first question, I believe, is going to be for Dennis, because the last question was for Lance. So Dennis, if you'd like, what was it that caused disciples of John to begin following Jesus? We're looking at verses 35 through 39.
First day one, John told those sent from the Pharisees that there was one coming who was preferred before me, meaning the Christ of God and Messiah. The following day, Jesus was seen by John approaching him. He identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And again, the very next day, that's the third day, John did the same thing, declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And then with Jesus' identity firmly established, two of John's disciples transferred their attention, their loyalties to Jesus, and started following. What else to add to that?
That's pretty much it. Yeah. any other comments here on question number one? Yeah, Grant.
Going forward a couple of chapters in John chapter 3, verse 30, John really states out, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease." So John clearly knew his role, and this would have been what he taught his disciples. He's like, "This is what's going to be expected."
Right. Yeah, that's a great point. And to kind of couple that with something that Kaufman said, I thought was really interesting. Didn't look at it really from John the Baptist's perspective there. He said, John the Baptist, perhaps a little sadly, due to the impending departure of some of his most discerning disciples, thundered the identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God, doing so as emphatically and bluntly as possible. So, didn't really think about that, but of course, these are the disciples of John, in much the same way that Jesus' disciples would be, were very close with one another, I would imagine. They would have some interaction with each other as they're following and following John and listening to John and perhaps helping John with baptisms. I thought that's an interesting point. I appreciate that one as well. Yeah, Lauren.
It also says they stayed Jesus up to the 10th hour. So they spent the afternoon talking.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, from the text, it seems just kind of like an immediate meet and greet, but obviously there's more between the lines. I appreciate that point where let's say the 10th hour, and that would be, that's not the Jewish, that would be four. Is that the Jewish time or the Roman way of counting time?
Not sure, but the commentary I read, it was 4 o'clock, as I was barring the call.
Yeah, okay. So that, in Jewish time, that would, from 6 plus 6 hours would be noon and 4. Yeah, okay. Just a little food for thought there. Any other comments? Yeah, Bart.
Yeah, Dennis and I, about a month or two ago, we discussed this issue of what clock does John use. And later, he, when describing Jesus on the cross, he uses the Roman clock. Mm-hmm. So if he's being consistent, he's using
Roman.
He's using Roman time because he has to be later. We'll see it as we get there later in the book. But he does use Roman time, and of course it was mostly Gentiles that this gospel was written to. So
what time would that be in Roman time? How did they?
They started at midnight.
At midnight,
just like we do. So it would be 10 in the morning, and that would make sense if because it says in verse 39 they stayed with him that day.
And then they
And it was about the
when they started staying, it was about the 10th hour.
Yeah, right. Okay. So, and they stayed with him the remainder of the day.
Okay.
Right. So, anyway, I don't know.
Your guess is good. I'll take that. I didn't think about that because John, he's unique in the Gospels with that, isn't he? As far as using counting Roman time. So either way you slice it, they spent a lot of time with him that day, or they spent the majority of that day with him, whatever way the 10th hour is being used there. It was a large portion. Any other comments here? If not, let's continue on to question number two. Grant, if you'd like it. And come on. There you go. How did Peter first hear about Jesus, and what is the significance of Peter's nickname that Jesus gave him? Verses 40 through 42.
We see here clearly that Andrew, his brother, who had been following John until this point, goes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." It's kind of clearly implied, though, that also that Peter knew about the Messiah. So he had been taught about the Messiah and knew that Christ was coming. So in that sense, he had heard about that previously, but to know that Jesus was the Christ, Andrew's the one who actually displays it here to him. Peter was probably out of work back fishing. And then, so what is the significance of Peter's nickname? Peter, of course, is Petro, which means a stone. It's the male form of the word there, the stone. And the significance, of course, is later we get to Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It says, "You are Peter," talking about Petro, the male form of the word, masculine form of the word. "You are Peter," not the masculine form, and upon this rock, the feminine form, Petra, I will build my church. And Petra is a rock, Cephas is a stone, Petro is a loose, kind of a loose stone, and then Petra, upon the rock that Christ is able to build his church, is the bedrock, it's the foundation upon which is the different word, it's a different form, it's a different meaning, but it plays upon the whole word of a stone and a rock, and kind of a similarity, but there's still differences.
Yeah, and it's interesting, of course, the Catholic Church doesn't believe any of that. They just, all they pick up on is the word stone, or the word rock, but that distinction is really important, and I can't help but think that Jesus perhaps had that moment in mind, or some moment like it in mind, as Matthew 16, when giving that sermon. Yeah.
Well, I think that's done on purpose. I think it was designed that way from the beginning, so that there is a distinction. You cannot confuse the two words.
Very good. Very good. Good point. Any other comments there on question number two? Laura?
Jesus looks forward into the nature of his personality further down the road as he becomes a very stable apostle.
Solidified, if you will. Good point. Other comments? I think that's about all I had. So with that, we'll move on to question number three, if there aren't any other comments. For Trace, what are some of the main passages from Moses that talk about the Messiah? How was Jesus the son of Joseph, and how did the genealogies in Matthew and Luke explain Joseph's role in the life of Jesus? Okay, Lauren.
Moses talked about the coming of the time.
Mm-hmm.
How was Jesus the son of Joseph? So, I don't have a really good answer to this. But Joseph raised Jesus, you know, as his son, as an adopted son. And at the time, Philip may not have fully understood the virgin birth or that Jesus was the Son of God, as stated in Luke 3. But in Luke 3:23, it shows Joseph, or Jesus, as Joseph's son. So there was, I read some things about how that would have been the grandson of Belial. I didn't fully understand.
Yeah.
And then another point, not part of the question, but it's interesting that here Jesus finds Philip instead of the other way around.
Mm-hmm. You know, to that point, there's... would Levi, I guess, fall under that category too? Where Jesus went up to him and said, follow me? I'm trying to think of how many disciples he did that with. It wasn't all of them, I don't think, that he went to them specifically and told them. He told all of them, come follow me. Misspoke there, but as far as going to them, I don't know. That would be interesting to look up. I don't know that off the top of my head. Any other comments here on question number 3? Bart?
Yeah, I guess I'll add to the list. I had the proto-evangelon, which is Clint a few years ago. Talks that Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, the proto-evangelon. Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham would bless all the nations. Mm-hmm. So that's another early in the book of Genesis. Exodus 12, he's the Passover lamb. And Leviticus, I thought you had Leviticus up there.
No.
He is the atonement in Leviticus 16:17. And then one of my favorites is Moses lifts up a brazen serpent in the desert to save the people. If they looked upon it, they would be saved from the snake's bite.
Mm-hmm.
And you would not, you know, connect that to Jesus, obviously, except for the fact that in this gospel, Jesus, I think it's chapter 3, I believe, Jesus recounts that event or relates that event and it applies it to himself.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses lifting up the serpent was a prophecy of Christ. So I thought those were only. And then as far as we discussed this a little bit, the genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
So when you discuss Joseph and Jesus, Jesus was Joseph's legal son. Not his biological, but his legal son, and that gave him the status of being from the tribe of Judah. And Matthew gives the legal genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was the biological son of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke gives the Marian genealogy. So that's why the genealogies are a little bit different near the end, because Matthew gives the legal from Joseph, and Luke gives the biological through Mary. For me, that's one way that, I keep
stirring. No, that's really good. This is actually a question for you, turning around a little bit. But the Luke genealogy you said was through Mary. That's always confused me. How is it through that? So it says that's 23. Maybe I have the wrong verse up there. Well, I've always just been curious because I have heard that it talks about how that one is through Mary, but the legal one's through Matthew, and I guess I don't know the difference well enough.
It's been a while since I've said this. I remember looking at it 4 or 5 years ago, but I believe Eli is thought to be Mary's father.
Oh, so yep. Like a father-in-law to right. Joseph.
So
okay.
Mary isn't mentioned there.
Right.
But Eli is thought to be Mary.
Which is obviously different from Matthew's account, which says that Jacob begun. Okay. Oh. Fascinating. Okay. You know, well, first, any other comments here on question number three? As far as passages about Moses, kind of piggybacking off of what Grant said a little bit earlier, as far as the fact that Andrew and Peter knew something about the Messiah, they knew enough about the Scriptures, they'd been taught the Scriptures enough to know that the Messiah was spoken of by Moses and the prophets. It's interesting to me to think about what they were teaching about the Messiah, or how often they would hear about the Messiah in their teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and what passages they would use. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, when they came to John the Baptist, they asked him if he was Elijah, the Messiah, or the prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18. So it almost seems like they thought there was some kind of a disconnect between the prophet and the Messiah. But they said that we found the one that Moses spoke of. So did they, how many people connected the prophet with the Messiah in that particular time period? I wonder that. Don't obviously know the answer, but I wonder that. And my thought too, as far as Jesus being the son of Joseph, again, he's the legal son, but he's the adopted son. I think there's an interesting parallel between the adoption of sons that we have as Christians, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father, even though we weren't initially biological sons as Gentiles, if you will, we've been grafted in. Now we have the adoption of sons. And in that way, Jesus, again, knows exactly what it's like to have an adopted father. He knows exactly what it's like to not be the biological son of the man raising you. And perhaps in that way, there's a little bit of a parallel. I was just thinking about that, and maybe that's a case. Maybe it's not, stretching it a little too far, but I'll throw it out for your consideration tonight. Anything else? Or any other comments? Okay. Question number four for Malin, if you want it. Why did Nathanael ask if anything good could come out of Nazareth, and why did Jesus respond the way that he did?
That it appears that Nazareth was, seemingly not that important in the grand scheme of things, I guess, before this. And it would be, I guess, insignificant, maybe of the city. And surely, it'd be like us saying, nothing good would come out of Harrisburg or Paulsburg or something like that. Maybe nothing spectacular. So, I guess the second part, why did Jesus respond the way he did? I'm assuming that's verse 47.
Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus shows that he knows Nathanael inside and where he came from, an Israelite, and shows that he's omniscient and that he is the Christ by providing this information. How else could anyone know of these things about him unless he's truly the Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
That's about all I have.
That's good. Any other comments? Lord?
Well, perhaps this gets into the last question. Behold an Israelite indeed. This kind of seems to be a dichotomy between Israel as Jacob and their historical actions versus what a true Israelite should be. So we have Jacob became Israel, was deceitful. He is deceived Isaac, deceived Laban, and so forth, and the nation was primarily that way as well. But then we also have, like Romans 2:28-29, where true Israelite or Jews were to have circumcised hearts, not be deceitful. That was the way a true Israelite was to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then that kind of goes on to play with the last verse of the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Other comments here on question number four? I do like Malin's point in the fact that Nazareth was kind of known to be, well, wasn't really known, frankly. It was just a place that was just kind of a spot in the road. It wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't that much to behold. You know, even people knew that you were from there because of the way that you talked. In the courtyard there when Jesus is arrested, they know that Peter is from Galilee. Just said that his speech betrayed him. So I like to think that there was probably some kind of a Galilean or Nazarethian accent that they had. Some type of situation like that. So it was kind of a backwater place. But I think it was Clark that actually brought out this scripture here in Jeremiah 33. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel. And in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So his point was that perhaps he is saying, can anything good, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And perhaps his point, the point that Nathanael is making, is can the Messiah actually come from Nazareth? Because we know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That seemed to be fairly well known or known among them or taught at least. But of course, it doesn't say that he was coming out of Bethlehem. It says that he was going to be born there. Those are two different things. So that could be a possibility. I don't really have a preference one way or another. I think it's an interesting tie-in, but whether or not it's true is another matter. Something else of notice is that Nathanael is supposed to be the same as the Apostle Bartholomew, likely for a few reasons. The evangelist who mentions Bartholomew says nothing of Nathanael, and John, who speaks of Nathanael, says nothing of Bartholomew. So there's a few similarities there between these two individuals, and most likely the same individual being spoken of. Anything else on question number four? Okay, question number five, and this will be for Logan. Could Jesus' interaction with Nathanael be classified as his first miracle? And what was it about this interaction that convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah?
In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. I would say that the miraculous event here is that Jesus knew where Nathanael was when, you know, supposedly Nathanael thought he was alone. We don't, you know, we were talking about it in our Bible study night. It's kind of vague exactly what Nathanael was doing, but, you know, if you want to get maybe a little bit romantic with it, maybe he was like, I want some alone time. I'm going to go to my quiet place, whatever. You know, as maybe Bill Smith would do. He probably goes out in the woods and spends time alone. So maybe it was something like that.
Yeah.
And he has this beautiful fig tree that he sits under. And, you know, he's completely alone. And Jesus mentions it to him. So, you know, to him, that's personal. You know, you are the Son of God. You know.
Mm-hmm.
But in one way, this is not miraculous, because if you went up to somebody, you're Nathanael, and you're like, I know the Christ. He saw me under the fig tree. That doesn't mean anything. That's only personal to you.
Right.
You know, so in some ways it's a miracle, in other ways it's not. You know, miracles, could it be classified as the first official miracle? Probably not, just because it's not a sign and wonder. You know, the crowds aren't witnessing this. So, mm-hmm. I don't know, just some thoughts.
That was a really good answer. I really appreciate that. Yeah, Levi.
Also, you have to, when you say this is a miracle, you have to say a lot of other things that Jesus does are miracles. Like, I pulled up some verses here because I was in preparation for this, because I was thinking of these, and there's actually a ton of them. Luke 11, verse 17, he knows their thoughts. Luke 6, verse 8, he knew what they were thinking. And then there's a ton of other verses where it says he knew their hearts. And whether that's not, he's just inferred what their hearts are, but there are things that Jesus can do because he is God.
Mm-hmm.
You can see it in the hearts, if not necessarily it's a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
It's miraculous, but it's not like, I mean, it's hard to explain. But
no, I get what you're saying. That it's more difficult to define a miracle. Like, what exactly is a miracle? And I think I have a plan. We'll talk about that in next week's study and dive into exactly what a miracle is, because John says that that was his, that was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in chapter 2, verse 11. So, are there differences between the miraculous and between signs? One might argue, too, in chapter 2, and again, we'll get into this next week, but Jesus' mother comes up to him and tells him that they have no wine, almost expecting him to do something about it. Now, of course, then she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, that's what you're supposed to do. So, how many things like this had Jesus done before? And what did Mary know about that? That, to me, is equally interesting to think about. Whether he had done anything miraculous or supernatural, perhaps might be a better way to describe that, before his official ministry had begun, or whether it was only when his ministry begun. I don't know. These are questions. We'll talk more about it in depth next week, but something to ponder, something to think about. But yeah, really, really good answers by both of you. Any other comments here on question number 5? Let's see. Oh, one other thing on question number 4 and Nazareth being a place maybe that was looked down upon. It was Kaufman that actually noted this fact. He actually notes someone else who was impressed with the fact that many of the most distinguished places mentioned in the New Testament were unknown in the Old Testament, and that apparently Christ avoided the places like Hebron, Bethel, Shiloh, and even Jerusalem in the sense that he never spent a night there except as a prisoner, retiring each night to Bethany. And I hadn't really thought about that fact that Jesus wasn't really a staple at some of Israel's most well-known or well-respected places. But, of course, that wasn't his style of ministry. So I'm bringing that up. Okay, let's move on to question number 6. This is for Bart. This is the meaty one. Now, what's the meaning of verse 51? Does it relate to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, verse 12?
Well, I might be a little biased in this, but yes, I think it does. My father had a sermon on Jacob's ladder that I remember hearing numerous times as a small boy as we traveled around from place to place. And the basic idea is that, as Logan pointed out, and you have, that Jesus identifies an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jacob, a Jacobite. Jacob is renamed Israel. And Jacob was legendary for his deceit, right? I mean, he's the one that he and his mother deceived his father with the, you know, put the hair on his arms and his neck and smelled like himself, but still deceived, just lied to his father. So Jacob was legendary for deceit. Jesus then says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And it, so it immediately brings up the idea of Jacob to these Jews. These Jews, when they thought of someone who is deceitful, but then, you know, improved, they would think of their father, Jacob. And so the reference then is set up for Genesis 28. And so now Jesus interacts with Nathanael and says that me saying, "I saw you under the fig tree," is astonishing to you.
Mm-hmm.
Hereafter, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending, descending upon the Son of Man. So he is directly referencing the event of Genesis 28. Jacob saw a ladder, angels ascending and descending. Heaven was open. In fact, it's a theophany. Jacob saw God in that. If you go back and read it, it's a theophany. Jacob sees God, and Jesus is saying, this is, a type. This is the antitype. You are seeing God. I am God on earth. And the theophany is that you are with me. And if you think seeing the fig tree thing is important, wait till you see what's about to happen in the next 3.5 years. So yes, it's, I think they're directly related. It's difficult to say it's a coincidence. In fact, in Genesis 28, Jacob says, this is the house of God. Remember? He puts up a stone and says, this is the house of God. We are in the house of God. Jesus established the house of God, the church. And so the whole, obviously it's a sermon. The whole event relates directly to Jesus walking on earth as God the Son and establishing the house of God that we are here for.
Yeah.
So, yes.
In short, yes. No, great answer. What Logan said before, as far as this being like Jesus' first miracle, again, it wasn't that impressive. Jesus himself says, acts like, wow, it really didn't take much for you to believe there. That's kind of surprising, frankly, because what you're going to see is going to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you think me just knowing that you were under a fig tree and knowing these things about you was amazing, yeah, there's going to be a lot more amazing things happen. I don't know if you would agree with this or not, but also I think it's showing here that Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. He's, I think it relates to Genesis 28, and the ladder says, instead of a ladder set up on earth and reaching to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's the ladder. He's Jacob's ladder. The fulfillment of that vision. Any other thoughts here on question number 6? Well, I can't say that I have any more to say. I think this pretty much covers the chapter. We'll end it a little bit early tonight. I think that'll be just fine.